Good to be back with you and see everyone here this morning. I had an enjoyable week, but it's certainly a good thing to be back with you. Seeing that I've not even been here for 2 months, I'm so excited to be able to work with you, and you've been such an encouragement to me thus far, and I hope I have been to you, and I look forward to the times as we go along. I want to just spend a few seconds thanking those who filled in on the leadership roles that were in my stead while I was gone in Bible class and in preaching. It's always good to know and comforting to know there are faithful and able and willing brethren that are wanting to fill in when there's that need, and individuals that the congregation here can count on. And I commend you for that. I thank you for that. If you are here visiting with us this morning, we want you to know, as we've stated before, that you're our honored guest. We want you to feel welcome. We hope you do feel welcome. We hope that the things that have been said and done and the singing this morning and the prayers offered up have been edifying to you, encouraging to you. We certainly want you to know where we stand on things with regard to the Scripture. We read in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so, as such, we're going to follow the Scriptures. We want to toe the line, if you will, to those things that are revealed in the New Testament, recognizing the church established in Acts, the second chapter. We want you to understand the things that we do are in accord with God's will. If you have a question about them, we'd be willing to study with you about them and give evidence for everything we do. If we can't give evidence for something we do and point to Scripture and giving authorization to what we do, then we shouldn't be doing it. And we want to be able to answer any questions that you might have, and we would love to study with you further if that would be your desire. Mark, the 11th chapter, is where we're going to find our lesson this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26 mark a very interesting passage in Scripture, an interesting account of our Lord and some actions that He took there in the midst of His disciples. I think that there are several things that we can learn from this passage and His teaching that is almost like a parable in nature, but it actually happened here in this presence of His disciples. Beginning in verse 12 of Mark 11, if you will read with me, it says, "The next day when they had come out from Bethany, He was hungry. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And His disciples heard it." Verse 20, it picks up on the same storyline. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them." Now, obviously, Jesus, later on that next day, taught them a lesson, but I suggest to you there's more in addition to that lesson that we can take from this passage with regard to what happened there on that day when He cursed that fig tree. I know that the picture up there is not a fig tree. I couldn't find a very good picture, so we're going to pretend that that's a fig tree, seeing that it's without leaves, it's cursed, it's withered. I want to look at this passage and draw out some application. I think that it's very beneficial to our studies. A teaching opportunity was presented to Christ, and I want us to understand the importance of such in His life. It says in verse 13 there that He saw a fig tree afar off having leaves. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves. But notice it says it was not the season for figs. This was not something that Jesus was ignorant of. Of course, we know one of the three characteristics of deity, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, denoting the all-knowing capacity of our Lord and Savior, of our God. He knew that it was not the season for figs. Not only having been native to this area, this land in Palestine and in the surrounding areas, but having this all knowledge of existence, being the Word that was in the beginning and was God and is God come in the flesh. He knows all things. In fact, He was the agent in creation, so He would be aware of the fact that it was not the season for figs. Now, it says there an interesting thing, that this fig tree had leaves on it. And what that denotes is this concept that in Palestine, fig trees usually had little buds that came out before the leaves were on the tree. And those buds were edible fruit. And so here it denotes this concept that the tree appeared as though it would have fruit on it. So Jesus looked at this, knowing that it was not the season for figs, but seeing that this tree had the appearance of bearing fruit, and used it as an opportunity. Notice it says that He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. But we notice there were some individuals that were with Him here in Mark the 11th chapter. It says, when they had come out from Bethany. And we know Jesus has His disciples, and His disciples in verse 14 heard it when He said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. It's important to note that Christ, as a spiritual being, as we are, but as God, came in the flesh. And so He's in this physical nature. He has temptation in His life, as we'll see. And all of these things occur as He is man. We cannot deny His deity, but we cannot deny His humanity. So in His physical life, He had all the distractions, at least the possibility of distractions as we have in our life. But I want you to note this action that Jesus took, this action that He displayed, showed that although He was a man, and although that He was in this physical state, He constantly had His mind geared toward the spiritual and life. He saw a fig tree having leaves, appearing to have fruit, but instead of just thinking about the physical side of things, He recognized, having His mind exercised towards spiritual things, that this would be an opportunity for something spiritual in nature. With regard to teaching opportunities, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 4 and in verse 2, and he tells them, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He uses a phrase there that we're familiar with, an open door. When you go through life, and looking for work or in looking for scholarships for school and anything, you might use the phrase, I'm looking for an open door of opportunity. When a door opens, we say, that's an opportunity has presented itself to us in our lives. The Apostle Paul is asking these Christians to pray for opportunities for the Word. And what that denotes is this concept of a need to teach the Word. It says that He is appointed and He is to speak the mystery of Christ. That's why He's in prison. And so He understands this need for opportunities to preach the gospel. And there's a need not only to pray, but pray with vigilance, to be watchful in all things. When we pray for things, we need to watch for them. We pray for opportunities for the Word to be preached. We need to look for the opportunities. And when we find the opportunities, we need to take advantage of the opportunities. He says in earlier in this epistle to be wise and redeem the time. We have in this life so much time, and it's going to vanish away. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while. In that time, there are opportunities that present themselves to us to go out and preach the Word of God to other individuals. It may be something as simple as seeing a fig tree with leaves on it but not bearing fruit, as our Lord and Savior saw that fig tree and understood that there were some points that He could bring about to teach His disciples further about the nature of the spiritual things, the nature of those who are to follow Christ in all things. We notice that he used this and he took advantage of this opportunity. Now, it's interesting that if you study this on your own time, if you read some commentaries, you might come across some indications that some in the world view this as an uncharacteristic time in Christ's life, that he cursed nature, that he had this innocent tree and he doomed it unnecessarily, and that this was a harsh side of Jesus. This was unlike anything he would ever do in his life. And some would even, I guess those who would not want to be followers of Christ, they would indict him with something that is evil, that is unnecessary. But I want us to notice that Jesus took advantage of this opportunity because this tree serves him and serves purposes for him, not just for bearing fruit, but in this situation, an opportunity to teach. Colossians, the first chapter in verse 16 says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And what we have in society is a misunderstanding of nature and animals and what they're there for and who's in charge of those things. We are created in the image of God, and we are to have dominion of the fish of the sea, of the birds of the air, of every creeping thing that creeps upon the face of the earth. And certainly in Christ these things were created, but they were created to serve him. They were created to have a purpose toward glorifying him and toward anything that he would use them for. We see that in the 148th Psalm, beginning in verse 1, a psalm of praise, as many of them are. It reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his words, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of the earth and peoples, princes and judges of the earth," and so on and so forth. He leaves no facet of creation out of this psalm. All of these things he mentions, either animate objects or inanimate objects, people or animals, they're all created to praise God, to fulfill their purpose in creation, and by doing so, to bring glory to him. Job says and recognizes in his discussion to the Lord that there is no purpose withheld from God. And so as we recognize these things are created, they are created in design, and a design denotes a purpose, and they, fulfilling their purpose, glorify God and praise his name through his all-powerful nature in creating them. This tree was there to serve a purpose. And that purpose was to bear fruit, for individuals to gain sustenance. That purpose was perhaps to give shade or oxygen, as we know plants do. But also, it's there to serve God. It's created for him. And so anything that Jesus uses of that tree, serving a greater purpose in this sense to teach the disciples, was not something evil, but was something good and just and pure, and something that was right in the sight of God, and a right that Jesus had in his person. Notice in John the 13th chapter in verse 13, Jesus had a purpose in coming to earth. It says in verse 13, he's speaking to his disciples of John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, you say, well, for so I am." And as Jesus was on this earth, sent to be the Savior of mankind, he's also sent to reveal the Father. He's also sent to show life and give life, to forgive sins. He's sent to teach and sent to guide his disciples. And we recognize he came upon this great opportunity that would be fleeting if he didn't take advantage of the time that he had, and he took advantage of that time. He used the tree to serve his purpose, as he did elsewhere in other situations. In fact, John the 13th chapter shows this situation of a cultural practice of washing the feet of those who enter a house. Often a servant would do this. And as individuals are to be servants of each other, namely Christians are to be servants of other Christians, and individuals are to serve God, Jesus showed by washing his disciples' feet, used an opportunity to teach God's word, and did not squander that opportunity, but took advantage of it. We need to do the same. If there are things that come up in life where we're talking to a friend or a family member or perhaps someone we don't even know, and there's an opportunity that presents itself to us, we need to take advantage of it. And in fact, it's not something that's just a decision that we have to our own liberty, and it's not going to be a problem if we squander that opportunity. James in the 4th chapter says, if we know to do good and do not do it, to him it is sin. And it is certainly a good and wholesome thing to preach the gospel. We need to teach others the word of God and take every advantage of every opportunity that we might have. Now, the question comes up, what was he teaching in this area? Why did he curse this fig tree? I suggest to you that bearing fruit has a lot to do with this that we can take from this context in Mark the 11th chapter. As we understand that the word of God is for a purpose, that it is the power of God to salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17 discusses that. We understand that as it is sown, there are products that come out of it. There is a purpose in sowing the seed. We see that in Jesus' parable of the sower in John or Luke the 8th chapter in verse 15. When we have the sower of the word, sow the seed by the different soils, there are different reactions, the soil being the heart of man. In verse 15, it shows the fulfillment of the purpose of sowing that seed. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So the seed is sown to bear fruit. The word is preached so that individuals will be converted to it and to the truth, and walking by the truth will bear the fruit that the truth is intended to produce. And as such, we have this concept of those being born of the word, born of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3, are those who are to bear fruit from the word and for God. John the 8th chapter and in verse 31 describes it as this when Jesus is speaking. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. To bear fruit, you have to abide in the word. You have to cling to the word. You have to step up and live your life by the standard of the word. That's what abiding in the word means. The word is understood as instruction, as we quoted from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 before we began. And that instruction is sufficient to make one who is a man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as it gives doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, when we heed that instruction and do what the word says, we're producing fruit. We're abiding in that word, and we are truly God's disciples, Christ's disciples. In the first epistle of John, in verse 3, it illustrates this point clearly by reassuring those individuals to whom he is writing that they are children of God. There were deceivers there in this concept, in this context, that were putting doubt in the minds of these individuals. Are you a child of God? With the Gnosticism that was inherent in that time, and that individuals were persuading others that they weren't smart enough to know the way and to be a child of God, this higher calling of knowledge. But John tells them that you are children of God, and this is how you know you are children of God. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So those who are abiding in the word, it's paralleled to those who are practicing righteousness as he is righteous. Those are the children of God. We need to understand what that whole concept of practicing righteousness is. Because some in the world are misunderstood by saying that individuals are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit denotes this concept of the Holy Spirit as the revealing factor in the salvation of man. As we've talked about before, that edification is through the Word, and the Word is by revelation of the Holy Spirit. We receive salvation by reading what the Holy Spirit has revealed about God and obeying what He has revealed about God and our requirements to obey God and to be His servant, to be a child of God. And when we obey that, we're born of the Spirit. The Spirit has been sown. The Word has been sown. And the crop springing forth is that new creation, which is a Christian. And so those who are kind, those who are good, those who are giving, are not producing fruits of the Spirit unless they're born of the Spirit. And we need to understand that, because unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be a Christian unless you have put on Christ in baptism, having obeyed the word and continually abide in his word. Then you are his disciples indeed. This whole concept of bearing fruit goes throughout Scripture. And it's sufficient and it works and it's logical, because if you sow, let's say you sow an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. And that tree's only good if it's bearing fruit. So not only can we tell if it's a good tree by what fruit it bears, but we can tell what tree it is by what fruit it bears. And so we have the whole concept of understanding who is from God and who is not from God as we see their fruits, as it is described in the Scripture. In 1 Peter, or rather Matthew, the 7th chapter, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns of some individuals, and we wouldn't know them by anything other than what they would teach, as they are false teachers. He says in verse 15 of Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them how? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." There are many teachers in the world today, many denominations, if you will, or different sects of religion and Christianity that individuals will claim to be a part of. But you will know them by their fruits. This applies to the church. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it describes the one church, the one body, the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, one God and Father of all. And you ask, how do you know that church or that congregation or that person is of that one body? And it fulfills its understanding in the concept of bearing fruit. Are the individuals teaching and practicing bearing fruit that is in the Word of God? Do these things parallel? Do they make sense? Do they apply to the standard? And if we understand such, then we can understand what is the true church, the one church. And we also understand those who are teaching truth or those who are teaching error. If you ever have a question of, is this individual teaching the truth? What you do is go back to what we know is the truth in the Word. And if that fruit they are bearing is fruit from this tree, which we know is good, which is the Word, then what they're teaching is truth. And also we can understand who a person really is by the fruit they bear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Notice in verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So you have good conduct in Christ, and good conduct is that fruit which comes from Christ and the obedience to His Word, abiding in His Word as His disciples. And when these individuals will defame other individuals because of what they're doing, that is good. And none of the things they say that is negative about that individual is true because of the fruit they're bearing. They may be ashamed. But we recognize that if they are being revilers of us who are of the truth, and in fact we are not bearing that good fruit, it shows us to be hypocrites, to be false. But we can understand that there is assurance in that if we're following the truth, there's nothing that can be spoken evil about us that is true. And we show them that we are of the way. We show them that we are of the truth by the fruit that we bear. How do you know that someone's a Christian? They do what Christ says. How do you know that someone's a Christian? They act as Christ acts. And so we have that logic nature of this concept of bearing fruit. In fact, this is exactly how the Word works in discerning who we are and the character we have. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So you ask, how can you judge a person's heart? Well, God judges his heart. How do you know whether a person is sincere? We can know whether a person is sincere by telling them the truth, preaching them the Word of God, and showing them the Scripture, and them reading the Scripture in its truth in its entirety. And if they accept it, their thoughts and intents are to love the truth and obey the truth, to bear fruit, to love Christ, love God, which is keep His commandments. The rejection of such unveils the true character of that individual by showing them that they have rejected what God has said is true. And what God has said brings life. The Word works in this way in which we can all know whether we are going to heaven or not by understanding that the Word gives us that which pertains to life and godliness. And if we do it, the promise is certain. And we can know because we can know the truth and we know ourselves whether we're abiding by it or not. And so we have the faithfulness of God and His divine revelation. We must bear fruit. And there is a consequence to not bearing fruit. Notice also in Mark the 11th chapter what happened when the Lord came upon that fig tree to teach a lesson, knowing there were no figs on it, and came and found there were no figs on it. Verse 14, He says to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." His disciples heard it. Later on in the next day, notice what Peter said in verse 21. Remembering, Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And so the consequence to this fig tree not bearing fruit as it was intended to do was it being cursed. A curse is an imprecation of doom. In other words, this fig tree was going to be destroyed, punished for not fulfilling its intended purpose to bear fruit. Matthew, the 21st chapter in verse 19, shows in another account of this same occurrence, that seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And so there was this consequence. There was no question as whether or not the tree was doing good or doing wrong or fulfilling its purpose or not fulfilling its purpose. And when that became evident, Jesus cursed the fig tree, showing that there are consequences to fruitlessness or bearing bad fruit. We see that also with the application to those who decide to follow Christ and would call themselves disciples of Christ. John 15 and verse 1 beginning displays this same logical concept of bearing fruit and being a part of a plant or a tree or a vine and bearing that which the vine is intended to bear. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We have all of the concepts that we have already discussed thus far this morning about bearing fruit. How can you bear that fruit, which is the evidence of being saved, which is the evidence of being a child of God? You can't be a part of some man institution that was set up after the church was established in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, because you aren't a part of that vine. You can't bear that same fruit. You can't possibly receive salvation from something that does not offer salvation. And you have that logical consequence. Now, if you are born of water and the Spirit, you become a part of that church. In other words, you are of that vine, which is Christ, but you fail to bear fruit, you're going to be cut off and cast into fire. And so not one of us can lay back and have this lax attitude in our lives, but we always strive to do better. We always strive to bear fruit in God's name and by His Word, abiding in His Word. And if we fail to do those things that God has prescribed for us to do, if we fail to do those things God has commanded for us to do, there are dire consequences, and there are lasting consequences, and ultimately eternal consequences, if we don't in fact bear that fruit. Notice in Matthew 25, another instance that we see a judgment scene in Matthew 25, when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And he will tell those who are on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food, thirsty, you gave me drink, stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, sick, you visited me in prison, and you came to me." Jesus said that if you did it to one of these, you did it to me. Now there is an opposite side of these, the goats that are separated to the left. And to these he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels." Why? "I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." In other words, you didn't act according to his commandments, according to his word, according to his expectations. You didn't bear fruit. And because you didn't bear fruit, you didn't serve your brothers, and so therefore you didn't serve me, you're cast out. Notice the word he uses there. You cursed into the everlasting fire. An imprecation of doom. On Judgment Day, there are going to be a separation, and there's going to be a sentencing to eternal life for those who are obedient, who were bearing fruit in their life, and were judged according to their deeds in the flesh that they had done that were good, that were in accord with God's word, and those who were bearing bad fruit or no fruit at all are cursed. They are doomed for eternity. They are cast into eternal hellfire. We understand the necessity of obeying God and keeping His commandments. Going back to Mark the 11th chapter, there is actually an example of this concept of bearing fruit and its consequences to not bearing fruit in the 15th verse through the 19th verse that is possibly even directly related to Jesus' explanation of cursing the tree and why he would do so. Verse 15 says, "They came to Jerusalem, and when Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught and said to them, Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." So you have this temple that was created for a purpose, that had a purpose in that Jewish society, and they were to do things, specific ways in the temple. the sacrifices, the offerings, the different acts of worship within there. And the temple was not being used for that purpose. Now, furthermore, the religious leaders, the scribes and chief priests, who were to do those things according to the word of God, they were condemned, they were rebuked severely by Christ our Lord because they weren't bearing the proper fruit. They weren't doing what they were called to do. And as such, there were consequences. As such, Christ spoke against them. They were tolerating that which was unholy and not according to the word of God, instead of abiding in the word. Now, bearing fruit and the consequences to fruitlessness is obviously a lesson that we can draw out of this example Jesus gives in Mark 11. But as you notice, when we go on to that second section in Mark 11, he actually teaches something specific in relation to his action of cursing the fig tree. He says in verse 22, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." He says this after Peter looked and was astonished seeing the tree which had withered away, noticing that it also immediately had signs of withering. What Jesus displays here is the power of faith. And when he's talking about this concept of faith, and he paints this picture of being able to tell a mountain to be removed and cast into the sea, telling those things to happen, and they will happen if you have enough faith, we need to understand what the purpose of faith is, and ultimately where we find faith. Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 17, says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The word of God produces faith. And so faith is following the word of God. You hear the word of God, you believe the word of God, and you do what the word of God says. And so we understand that when Jesus says here, you will be able to do whatever you want to do by faith, or whatever you ask to be done by faith, it will be done if you ask in faith without doubting. He's not saying that we can literally tell a mountain to be moved, and with faith of a mustard seed, that mountain will be moved. But anything God would have for us to do, anything God requires of us to do, of necessity, there must be power in us through Him to do whatever He would have for us to do. And that's accomplished through the power of faith. Faith is a work of God. What must we do to work the works of God? We have faith in Him. We have to have faith to please Him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We have to have faith in order to do those things which He says, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the context of the things of salvation, in Luke 18 and verse 27, Jesus says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." With men alone, men only, salvation is impossible. It is impossible to be perfect as man. Man is fallible. There is sin in the world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So without God, salvation is impossible. Obeying God and keeping His commandments is impossible without the power of God and that faith He produces in us through the Word. With God, all things are possible. He's talking about those things with regard to the spiritual nature of Scripture. In Luke, the 16th chapter, it shows the all-sufficiency of the Scripture, and that you need faith to please God, and that's possible through the Word of God. That's His means by which we have faith produced in ourselves, in which we know how to bear the fruit that is of the Spirit. In Luke 16, there is the situation with the rich man and Lazarus. And the Lazarus, knowing his fate, or the rich man rather, knowing his fate, having died and gone to torments in Hades, wants to send Lazarus to his relatives to tell them what they need to do to be saved, to be right in the sight of God. Notice he says, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send them him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets," that is, the word of God, "let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So the question is, how do these individuals secure their salvation? How do these individuals make sure that they are right in the sight of God so that when they die, instead of like the rich man going to torments in Hades, they go to Abraham's bosom where Lazarus is? The rich man suggests that there's a need to send someone from the dead so that they see something crazy, something of that nature, something that they would see and understand that this is not natural and therefore would believe what is said and believe what they need to do. But the word is sufficient for that. And part of the reason it's sufficient for that is because of the evidence in the word of the power of God. Miracles are written so that we may believe. Jesus was raised from the dead so that we may believe he is Christ, the Son of God. Through the church is established on that whole concept that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And so through these things we recognize the word is sufficient to produce the faith we need to have salvation. For without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And that word is powerful enough and sufficient to produce that faith. Now, one of the things we do in which we show faith is by the power of prayer and the concept of prayer, praying to God for something, expecting to receive it, and believing that he's hearing our prayers. In verse 5 of James 1, he talks about having this patience produced through trials so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But notice in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, which is a necessity to get to heaven, the wisdom that is from God in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But notice the connection between prayer and faith. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's illogical to ask God for something while disbelieving his power to give you that necessity, to give you wisdom when you ask God for wisdom. And so we have what Jesus teaches in Mark 11, verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. But there's a condition to these things that we need to understand. We can ask God for these necessities and these things in our lives and have the faith that we will receive them because he has the power to give them to us. And he is faithful to give us those things we ask for. A father gives to his child what his child asks. But we must understand the conditions placed upon this in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We can't expect when we ask for forgiveness to receive forgiveness if we're not willing to forgive. If God is so gracious to forgive all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whoever believes in him, whoever comes to him in obedience, he is the author of salvation to all who obey him. He forgives us of our sins, and he has that merciful and graceful heart of forgiveness. And we receive that forgiveness. We need to be able and willing to forgive others as well. Because it is illogical to think that he will forgive us if we're not willing to do what he needs to do for our benefit and forgiveness. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 14 and 15, after the model prayer, Jesus echoes that sentiment that you must forgive to be forgiven. And it's only logical to think such. Jesus cursing the fig tree brings about many lessons that we can learn. We need to bear fruit. We need to have faith. And we need to pray constantly, without ceasing, recognizing the power of prayer and the power through faith in him who is able and willing to give us those things we ask. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we need to understand that Jesus has promised that eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is a necessity. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And then we are to bear fruit afterward. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And that includes the walking in the Word, abiding in the Word, producing fruit. If you have obeyed the gospel, but if you've not been producing the fruit and bearing the fruit of the Word and the Spirit, then you have need of encouragement or need to ask forgiveness for the prayers of the saints here. We are willing and able to give that to you if you come forward and ask for those things. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.